I want you to turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 11. And we've come to the 12th of this series. And we're looking at the book of 1 Kings. And we're reading in 1 Kings chapter 11. And we're reading at verse 1. 1 Kings chapter 11 and verse 1. But King Solomon loved many strange women. Aren't the buts of the Bible so important? But King Solomon loved many strange women. It's interesting that in 2 Samuel chapter 12, or 2 Samuel chapter 11, it's a pivotal chapter in the book of 2 Samuel, as we saw last Tuesday evening. And this chapter is pivotal in the book of 1 Kings. But King Solomon loved many strange women, together with the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Zidonians, and Hittites, of the nations concerning which the Lord said unto the children of Israel, ye shall not go into them, neither shall they come into you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. Solomon clave unto these in love, and did 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For it came to pass when Solomon was old that his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as with the heart of David his father. David is always the yardstick in relation to the southern kingdom, Judah. Rehoboam is always the yardstick in relation to the northern kingdom, Israel. Verse 6, for Solomon went after Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Zidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord, and went not fully after the Lord as did David his father. Then Solomon built an high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and the hill that is before Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the children of Ammon. And likewise did he for all his strange wives which burnt incense and sacrificed unto their gods. The Lord was angry with Solomon, because his heart was turned from the Lord God of Israel, which had appeared unto him twice, and had commanded him concerning this thing that he should not go after other gods, but he kept not that which the Lord commanded. Wherefore the Lord said unto Solomon, for as much as this is done of thee, and thou hast not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded thee, I will surely rend the kingdom from thee and will give it to thy servant. Notwithstanding in thy days, I will not do it for David thy father's sake, but I will rend it out of the hand of thy son. Howbeit, I will not rend away all the kingdom, but will give one tribe to thy son for David my servant's sake, and for Jerusalem's sake which I have chosen. Steve Wagers tells of a popular secular magazine in the 1990s, which did an article on the subject of success. The article, entitled The Best of the New Generation, dealt with people under the age of 40 who were used to impact and change the United States of America. In this article, they were recognized for things like taking risks, having initiative, being creative and persistent. Nothing was mentioned about morals, integrity, biblical values, or character. It revealed that success in our society doesn't involve the condition of the heart. I heard about a little boy who came running into the living room one day, and he was carrying a mouse, a dead mouse by the tail. His mother was sitting talking to her pastor when the little boy ran in, and the little boy said, Mama, look at this dead mouse. I beat him over the head with a hammer, and then I ran over him with my tricycle, and then I stamped on him with both of my feet, and I picked him up and threw him against the wall. About that time, the little boy looked up and saw the pastor, and then he said, then the good Lord called him home. One and Second Kings is a stark reminder that it's possible to do the right thing in the wrong way, but it's impossible to do a wrong thing in the right way. Right is right. Wrong is wrong, because God is God. And while character may not matter to society, it does matter to the supreme sovereign Lord. Now, this first book of Kings may be described as the rise and fall of the nation of Israel. The two books of Kings, like the two books of Samuel, were originally one book. And together they cover a period of Israel's history from the accession of the throne in relation to King Solomon in 970 BC to the final exile of the people of God from Judah into Babylon. Now, as we come to this book, there are a few things that I want you to notice tonight by way of introduction. First of all, there's a difficulty we need to identify. And the difficulty stems from the arrangement of our Old Testament books. You see, our Old Testament books are not arranged in a chronological order. That is, they are not following in occurrence or in time sequence. And that largely accounts for the difficulty here. If, for example, tonight you were to take your Bible, I don't know what system you used in your Bible reading. I use Murray McShane's system, which takes me through four chapters of the Bible in a day and brings me through the Bible every year. But if you take your Bible tonight and read it straight through, you would come to the history of Esther before that of Job. And yet Job lived 1,000 years before Esther. If you were to take your Bible tonight and read it through, you would come to the end of Judah's captivity in the book of Daniel, and yet in the next book of the Bible, the book of Hosea, neither Judah or Israel have been carried into captivity by anyone yet. Now, do you see the difficulty? You see, if we do not understand the arrangement of the Old Testament books, we will inevitably end up with a confused and hazy view of Old Testament history. And so, there's a difficulty we need to identify. The second thing is this, there's a division we need to specify. You see, the second book of Samuel and the first book of Kings describe the powerful position of the nation on the world stage. And yet most of the book of Kings is concerned with the downfall of the nation. Under David and under Solomon, the nation was eventually united. And the empire stretched from Egypt to the Euphrates. But from Solomon's time and onwards, they headed downhill through a civil war and then a divided kingdom. And then exile in a foreign land. And so after the death of Solomon, the nation was divided into. There were the two parts. There was the northern kingdom with its headquarters first at Shechem and then Samaria. And this northern kingdom comprised of 10 of the 12 tribes. And these 10 tribes were eventually taken into the captivity by Assyria. And they never returned. And then there was the southern kingdom. And they had their headquarters at Jerusalem. And they were composed of the tribe of Judah and little Benjamin. And those two tribes were taken into captivity by Babylon and ultimately returned to Jerusalem. The northern kingdom was known by the name of Israel. The southern kingdom was known by the name of Judah, it being its largest tribe. And so when we come to this book tonight, there's a difficulty that we need to identify, and then there's a division we need to specify, and then there are details we need to clarify. If a number of facts are kept in mind, then the accounts of the divided kingdom as given in Kings and Chronicles will become plain. For example, the histories of the two kingdoms are given parallel with one another. from 1 Kings chapter 12 to 2 Kings chapter 17, when Israel is taken captive. The history of Judah alone is continued from 2 Kings chapter 18 to 2 Kings chapter 25. The history of Israel, that is, of the 10 tribes, the history of the 10 tribes is not given at all in 1 or 2 Chronicles. And then the great period from the death of Solomon to the captivity of Judah is recorded for us from 3 distinct points of view. The royal point of view in the book of Kings, the priestly point of view in the books of Chronicles, the prophetic point of view in the books of the prophets. Now, if all of those facts are remembered, and we read the books of Kings and Chronicles in the light of them, the Old Testament will become a new book to us. Now, having said all of that tonight, 1 Kings falls into 2 main sections. First of all, we have the United Kingdom, chapters 1 to 11, and then we have the Divided Kingdom, chapters 12 to 22. However, I want to look at this book tonight in a slightly different way. First of all, I want to look at an era of royal history, chapters 1 through 11. Secondly, an era of national tragedy, chapters 12 to 22. And then thirdly, an era of spiritual ministry, chapters 17 to 22. An era of royal history. For these chapters, these opening chapters, tell the story of the united people of God before the division under Rehoboam of Judah and under Jeroboam of Israel. Here there is brought before Israel David, their finest king. The book of Kings opens with King David and ends with the king of Babylon. It opens with the building of the temple and ends with the burning of the temple. It opens with David's first successor to the throne, Solomon, and ends with his last successor to the throne, Jehoiachin. Before that happens, however, an important transition takes place that should have prepared the nation for future days of greatness. It was the transition of a godly king, David, to a great king, Solomon. For when this book opens, David is on his deathbed. If you look at verse 1 of chapter 1, here's what it says. Go back to verse 1 of chapter 1. It says, "Now King David was old and stricken in years, and they covered him with clothes, but he got no heat." I wonder, can you identify with him tonight? You see, as you get older, you get colder. King David is old. And Adonijah thinks that he will be his king, the Lord has revealed that Solomon is his choice. You see, it was from the Lord. And so Solomon was crowned before David died. Indeed, David charges him in chapter 2, if you look at it very quickly. David charges him in chapters 2, verses 1 through 4. Look at verse 1. "The days of David drew nigh that he should die, and he charged Solomon his son, saying, I go the way of all the earth. Be thou strong, therefore, and show thyself a man, and keep the charge of the Lord thy God, to walk in his ways, to keep his commandments and his statutes, his judgments, his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses." I can't help but think that part of David's charge was a looking back to his past mistakes. It's as though David was saying to his son, "Now, son, listen, don't you make the mistake that I made by failing to always following the Lord. It was when I had a lapse in my walk with God, Solomon, that I made the biggest mistake in my life. Don't do the same. If you follow God, you'll prosper, you'll succeed. Take it from me, Solomon. I'm speaking with the voice of experience." Isn't it interesting? I mean, he goes on in this chapter to tell Solomon to deal with certain people to establish the kingdom. In other words, he talks politics. But isn't it interesting that David begins with the spiritual rather than the political? I wonder tonight, what way will your kids remember you? Wonder, will they remember you for your political passion or your spiritual power? Wonder, would they remember you as someone who would die for their country but wouldn't live for their Savior? Wonder, will they remember you as someone who would rather follow a banner than follow the Bible? And so David passes from the scene of time, their finest king, and Solomon, their famous king, steps onto the stage of public history. Now, Solomon was very young when he came to the throne. His word is in chapter 3, verse 7, that he was but a child. Eusebius says that he was 12. Josephus says that he was 15. We may safely say that he wasn't more than 20 years of age. And we read then, it sat Solomon upon the throne of his father David, and the kingdom was established greatly. And the early years of Solomon's reign have been described as the golden age of Israel. Solomon's reign began in a blaze of glory. Some of the glorious years of Israel's existence were during the reign of King Solomon. I mean, think of his wisdom. His wisdom. Look at chapter 4 just for a moment. Notice what it says. It says, "And God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding exceeding much in largeness of heart, even as the sand that is on the seashore. And Solomon's wisdom excelled the wisdom of all the children of the east country and all the wisdom of Egypt." For verse 31, "For he was wiser than all men. And there came from all the earth," verse 34, "all people to hear the wisdom of Solomon, from all kings of the earth which had heard of his wisdom." You remember when the Lord gave the privilege of Solomon anything that he wanted. God said, "Ask and I will give you." And Solomon didn't ask for wealth. And Solomon didn't ask to be a warrior. Solomon asked for wisdom. He said, "Lord, that I might have an understanding heart." And God answered his prayer. Isn't it wonderful tonight that we have access to the throne of one who is greater than Solomon and who promises to give wisdom in every time of need? Do you see here that when God calls, that God equips, and God made Solomon king, and God supplied all that he needed to serve acceptably? We see his wisdom. And then look at verse 26 in chapter 4. We see his wealth. His wealth. "And Solomon had 40,000 stalls of horses for his chariots and 12,000 horsemen." You remember when the Queen of Sheba came, she testified, "I believed not the words until I came and mine eyes had seen it. And behold, the half was not told me. Thy wisdom and prosperity exceedeth the fame which I heard." The immensity of Solomon's wealth is beyond description. But we'll give it a try anyhow. Look at chapter 10. Notice what it says. Chapter 10 and verse 14. "Now the weight of gold that came to Solomon 1 year was 603 score and 6 talents of gold." You know what that's worth? Well, let me give you an idea. It's worth $304 million. You can get manage on that, do you? But that's only the gold. The silver was so abundant in Jerusalem that it wasn't even counted. And so we could safely round up the $304,000 million to about $500 million a year, about £250 million per year. Solomon was the Bill Gates of his day. If ever there was a subject that Solomon knew, it was money. He secured it, he saved it, he spent it, he studied it, he shared it. It is possible for a person to enjoy material wealth and still be spiritual, as in the case of Abraham. But not many Christians can handle such wealth. How true is the saying, "It takes a steady hand to carry a full cup"? I wonder, has God endowed you with wealth? I wonder tonight, do you realize that you're only a steward of God's money? You see the home that you have? Do you see the job that you do? Do you see the kids that you enjoy? Do you see the money that you make? Do you see the spiritual gift that you exercise? Where does it all come from? It comes from the Lord. Indeed, David, when speaking of preparing for the temple, says, "For all things come of thee, and of thine own have we given thee." In other words, anything I give back to God, whatever that is, anything that I give to God, I'm only giving back to God what God has given to me. We are simply stewards. For all things come of thee, and of thine own have we given thee. We talk about giving sacrificially and giving generously and giving liberally. We're only giving back to God what He's given to us. It was never ours in the first place. His wisdom, His wealth. Look for a moment at His works, His work. One of Solomon's great claim to fame and greatest work was the building of the temple. You remember that Solomon finished the task that his father wasn't permitted to do. The Lord said to David, "Your hands are stained with blood, and a man of war can't build the temple of peace." It's very interesting that in the New Testament, that the New Testament doesn't give as much instruction concerning the meaning of the temple as it does in relation to the tabernacle. Some see the tabernacle as a picture of Christ in His humanity on earth. The temple is a picture of His present ministry and glory. It's too bad that the Jews trusted in the presence of their temple instead of the promises of their God. And in less than 500 years, this temple was destroyed as the Jews were taken into captivity for their sins. Now pause for a moment. I want you to see the greatness of Solomon. His wisdom, His wealth, His work. Think about His worship. For at the dedication of the temple, Solomon worshipped the Lord. Solomon came before God in prayer. In fact, have a wee quick look at it. Look at chapter 8. Chapter 8. And here's what it says. Verse 23. Solomon's praying to the Lord. He's worshipping. And notice what he says. He's coming before the Lord and he's acknowledging God. He says, "Lord God of Israel," verse 23, "there is no God like thee." He's acknowledging the uniqueness of God. Verse 24, he's acknowledging the faithfulness of God, who has kept with thy servant David my father that thou promised him. He's acknowledging, verse 27, the greatness of God. "Behold, the heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee. How much less this building than I have builded." The uniqueness of God, the faithfulness of God, the greatness of God. You ever hear anybody praying like that in the prayer meeting? Prayers in a Christian assembly are often nothing more than coming to the Lord with a shopping list mentality, just bringing request after request without ever pausing to praise and adore and worship the Lord. You remember the pattern that the Lord Jesus gives us? He says, "After this manner, therefore, pray ye, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." You see, true prayer begins by giving God His proper place. How do you approach God? Dr. J.K. McClure tells about going to Lincoln Park in the city of Chicago. And as he sat on the park bench there, he saw a splendid gentleman approach the statue of Abraham Lincoln. And for a moment that man stood gazing into that rugged face, so full of strength and tenderness, so marked with the deep lines of care. And then he reached up and he removed his hat. And he allowed his white silvery hair to be blown in the wind as he stood respectfully before the statue of that famous statesman. Meanwhile, there was another man sitting at the base of the statue, and he was writing obscene remarks at the base of the statue, and he was staining it with his tobacco juice. You see, the difference between the two men was great. And the story illustrates how different people approach God. Some approach God with reverence, with awe, with respect. Others apparently have no apparent regard for God at all. How do you approach the Lord? Do you approach the Lord the way Solomon? Recognizing who He is. When we think of Solomon, we think of his wisdom, we think of his wealth, we think of his worth, we think of his worship. If you look at chapter 4 and verse 32, we read this, and he spake 3,000 proproverbs, and his songs were 1,005. According to Jewish tradition, Solomon wrote the Song of Solomon in his early days, expressing a young man's love. He wrote the book of Proverbs during his middle years, revealing a mature wisdom. He wrote the book of Ecclesiastes in his declining latter years, disclosing an old man's sorrow. Here's an old man's regret for his grave moral lapses. You see, while the book of the Song of Solomon is a book of sweet romance, and Proverbs is a book of sacred regulations, Ecclesiastes is a book of sad retrospect. Here's an old man who's come to the end of his life, and he's realized that he's spoiled some of his life. He's wasted some of his life, and he preaches a sermon. And yet his wealth, his wisdom, his work, his words, define one of the greatest reigns of Hebrew history. Those were years of tremendous greatness. David, their finest king. Solomon, their famous king. And yet, do you remember the words of the Lord Jesus when he said, "A greater than Solomon is here"? My friends, the Lord Jesus tonight is greater than Solomon in wisdom. Solomon may have been wise, but Christ created everything that Solomon knew about. The Lord Jesus is greater than Solomon in wealth, for he can meet every need, physical, spiritual, and material. The Lord Jesus is greater than Solomon in work. Solomon built houses of wood and stone. Christ is building a household of faith. The Lord Jesus is greater than Solomon in worship. Solomon may have known how to go to the temple and make a sacrifice, but Christ knows how to take lost sinners and redeem them by the blood of his sacrifice. The Lord Jesus is greater than Solomon in words. Solomon spoke thousands of proverbs, but listen, never man spake like this man. My friends tonight, there's no one like Jesus. There's no one like Christ. Behold, a greater than Solomon is here. My friend, Solomon's reign began in a blaze of glory. It ended in a burden of grief. It's interesting, as I have already intimated, the 2 Samuel chapter 11, we have David's sinful decision. In 2 Kings, in 1 Kings chapter 11, we have Solomon's spiritual decline. For look at his weakness, chapter 11 and verse 1. But Solomon loved many strange women, verse 3. And he had 700 wives and 300 concubines, 1,000 women. One old boy read that and said, "My soul in the morning, I can hardly keep one female happy, much less than 1,000. Can you imagine how it was in the palace at the weekend when all the in-laws come round? Isn't it interesting that the same writer who early rejoiced, chapter 3, that Solomon loved the Lord, now says Solomon loved many strange or foreign women. Like so many people, he had wisdom for so many, but not for himself. His weakness was women. Now, let me just clarify that. That just wasn't for sensual or sexual pleasure. That was for political power. You see, what he did was this. He married these women to strengthen his kingdom. And this was in direct violation of the law of God, which said, neither shalt thou make marriages with them, and neither shall he, the king, multiply wives to himself. My friends, tonight, a person who doesn't believe, whether he be an atheist, a moralist, or a religionist, has no part with the child of God. Such a person is governed by different principles, different practices, different passions. This rules out forever the unequal yoke in business, the unequal yoke in marriage, the unequal yoke in any other life-binding contract. God's word is clear. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Wonder tonight, are you embarking on a path that's forbidden by the Lord? Something else about Solomon. Look seventhly at his worldliness. Look at verse 4. It came to pass when Solomon was old that his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart wasn't perfect. It wasn't united with the Lord his God. Here's the standard bearer again, as was the heart of David his father. The Lord wanted integrity of heart, which means a united heart, single heart to the glory of God. But Solomon had a divided heart, for he loved the world as he tried to serve the Lord. What a tragedy. What a tragedy that the man who built the temple to the only true and living God should begin to worship at heathen altars. The wisest of all men became the greatest of all fools. God was angry, and this kingdom was going to be rent from Solomon's family except for Judah. Thus, the era of royal history closes with the death of Solomon and brings to a conclusion the first chapter of this book. An era of royal history. Look at the second chapter very quickly. An era of national tragedy. For these chapters, from chapter 12 right through to 22, record the beginning of the end. You see, with Solomon's death, the nation's glory begins to fade. And so the writer, probably Jeremiah, the writer presents us with a divided kingdom. Solomon reigned for 40 years, and upon his death, civil unrest began to rise within the nation. Rehoboam, his son, threatened to levy heavier burdens upon the people. Had Rehoboam listened to the old men instead of listening to his young drinking buddies, he would have won the hearts of the people. But Rehoboam was unwilling to be a servant to the people. My dear friend, tonight the way to be a ruler is to be a servant. The Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Rehoboam was a fool, and because of his foolish decisions, this once united kingdom was rent in twain. Look at chapter 12 and the verse 16. Just do we see the context. So when all Israel saw that the king hearkened not unto them, Rehoboam, the people answered the king, saying, what portion have we in David? Neither have we inheritance in the son of Jesse. To your tents, O Israel. Now see to thine own house, David. So Israel departed unto their tents. But as for the children of Israel, which dwelt in the cities of Judah, Rehoboam reigned over them in the south. Then King Rehoboam sent to Joram, who was over the tribute, and all Israel stoned him with stones that he died. Therefore King Rehoboam made speed to get him up to his chariot to flee to Jerusalem. So Israel rebelled against the house of Judah unto this day. So what have we got? We've got the northern kingdom now, the ten tribes with their headquarters in Samaria. We've got the southern kingdom, the two tribes, Judah and Benjamin, with their capital in Jerusalem. Now, I'm going to do this with you next week, but let me just give you a preview. The northern kingdom had 19 kings. They were all bad. The southern kingdom had 19 kings and one queen, Athaliah. Most were bad. Some were good. Now, it's interesting to see how the writer covers the events in the kingdoms of Judah simultaneously. I wonder, are you like me? When you're reading through the books of Kings and when you're reading through the books of Kings and Chronicles at times, you hardly know who's who. I mean, let's be honest. It can be very confusing. It can be very difficult. And one moment you can be reading about the king of Judah in the south, and the next moment you can be reading about the king of Israel in the north. And it's very confusing. And so these years were marked by war and peace and war and all the ups and downs to be expected when a wise king is followed by a weak king, by a wicked king, or by a wishful king. And round the cycle goes. Triumph and tragedy. Victory and defeat. Revival and relapse. Glory and shame. And the nation is divided because of sin. Sin had taken what God had united, what God had blessed, and sin divided it and cursed it. God created order. And God created unity. And God created peace. But man created disunity and disorder and disturbance. And may I say the same thing happens in a local assembly. Sin takes what God unites and he divides it. And he blasts it. And he destroys it. Sin and Satan. And so we have a divided kingdom. North and south. Almost was going to say it was a bit like Ireland. We have a divided kingdom. North and south. A divided nation. And then secondly, very quickly, we have a defiled nation. At least Israel, the northern kingdom, was. For you remember what old Jeroboam instituted. Look at chapter 12 and verse 28. You remember that he instituted a new object of worship. He was afraid that the people would go up to Jerusalem for the annual feast and that their heart would be captivated by the southern kingdom. And so he repeated Aaron's sins and he made calves of gold. Verse 28 of chapter 12. Behold thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. A new object of worship. And then there was a new center of worship. For these golden calves were placed in Dan, which was the extreme north, and in Bethel, which was the extreme south. But Jerusalem was the place where God had chosen to place his name. And so there was a new object of worship. There was a new center of worship. And then, of course, you remember this. He instituted a new order of worship. For Jeroboam took those who were not of the tribe of Levi and he placed them into the office of the priesthood. Now listen to me. 21 times we read concerning the northern kingdoms, for he walked in all the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and in his sin wherewith he made Israel to sin, to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger with their vanities. If you can keep in mind that David is the yardstick for the kings of Judah, but Jeroboam is the yardstick for the kings of Israel, and Jeroboam's name became a synonym for all that is evil. Jeroboam set God aside, the northern kingdom set God aside, and then God set them aside. Indeed, this book presents us not only with a divided kingdom and a defiled nation, but a doomed nation. The Word of God says, righteousness exalts the nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Now remember, in the north all the kings were bad. In the south, most were bad, but some were good. When godly kings were ruling, God blessed his people. When ungodly men ruled, God sent judgment and defeat. Ultimately, both kingdoms were taken into captivity because of their sin. In 722 BC, Assyria came, and they took the northern kingdom into Assyria. 605, 598, 586, Nebuchadnezzar came, Babylon came, and took the southern kingdom into Babylon. And the temple was destroyed, and the city was burned, and the Hebrew monarchy had come to an end, and a period came into place known as the times of the Gentiles. And from that day to this day, Jerusalem has almost always been under Gentile control and will remain so until the Lord Jesus comes to rule and reign. Now, the picture that I've been painting tonight, it's a rather dismal one. So let's end on a bright note. An era of royal history, an era of national tragedy. But then thirdly, an era of spiritual or prophetic ministry. Now, when we consider the kings of Judah and Israel, we need to remember this, that many of the ministries of the prophets fit into this period. That's why I'm telling you at the start that the Bible doesn't run chronologically. In sequence form. And so many of the prophets are actually fitting into this period of 1 Kings and 2 Kings and 1 Chronicles and 2 Chronicles. And one such prophet was Elijah. And he ministered to the northern kingdom. And Elijah appears on the stage of history during the reign of one of Israel's most wicked kings. Have a look at him in chapter 16. His name was Ahab. Verse 29 says this. And in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, began Ahab the son of Omri to reign over Israel. And Ahab the son of Omri reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. And Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him. He was a wicked king. And he hitched his wagon to a star. And what a dreadful star it was. Verse 31. And it came to pass as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, that he took to wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Zidonians, and went and served Baal, and worshipped him, and reared up an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. And Ahab made a grove, or an Ashtoreth. And Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel that were before him. As if all the other sins weren't enough, he ends up by marrying Jezebel. Well, you say, who was she? Well, she was a pagan princess who introduced Baal worship into Israel. And she became the real power behind the throne. You know, Satan is always seeking to reverse the order of God. What's the order of God? Man is the head. The woman is the heart. The children are the hub of the home. Man, the head of the home. The wife, the heart of the home. The kids, the hub of the home. But Satan is always seeking to reverse God's order. And she was the real power behind the throne. And it was at this time that Elijah appeared on the scene, God's prophet, to challenge the apostasy of the nation. Now keep in mind tonight what a prophet was. You know, When you and I think of a prophet, we think of someone who foretells, someone who prophesies for hundreds of years ahead. They were that. But we must not forget that they were not only foretellers, they were, first of all, forthtellers. They had a message of God for their own generation. They were men who announced God's judgment and exposed the sins of the people. You see, when a prophet appears on the scene of Israel's history, you can always keep in mind that apostasy has occurred. And so Elijah appeared. James says he was a man of like passions, like as we are. He's just a man, just like you and me, with red blood flowing through his veins. And yet what a man of courage and faith. E.A. Johnson says, but God had his man of the hour, the prophet Elijah. He was a bolt of fire God let loose upon wicked Ahab and idolatrous Israel. Now, it's a principle with God that God never leaves himself without a witness. Indeed, the more degenerate the times, the more definite the testimony. Now, we could divide Elijah's ministry into two chapters. And those two chapters are suggested, let me just touch on this in closing, by two little phrases that are found in relation to him. Look at chapter 17 and verse 3. And underscore it in your Bible. Here's the first phrase. Elijah's private ministry. Verse 2, he's coming out of the palace of Samaria. He's just announced the judgment of God to an apostate king. And the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, get thee hence, and turn thee eastward, and hide thyself. Will you underscore those two words? Hide thyself. You see, having delivered his message to an apostate king, Elijah, whose name means Jehovah is God, now retires from public ministry for 3 years. And during that time, the Lord trains him, and the Lord refines him, and the Lord molds him, and the Lord gets him ready for public service. Elijah, hide thyself. But Lord, I'm a prophet. I'm a palace man. I'm out here proclaiming your word. You seem to forget, Lord, that I'm called to preach. No, Elijah, hide thyself. And the Hebrew conveys the idea of concealment. For here in solitude, Elijah could wait on God. Here in solitude, Elijah could talk to God. Here in solitude, Elijah could be alone with God. Do you realize, dear friends, that there can never be a public ministry unless there is a private ministry? Some believers are far too anxious to get out there onto the public stage. And yet Moses spent one third of his life at the backside of the desert. And Paul went into Arabia for 3 years. And the Lord Jesus spent 30 years in obscurity before beginning 3 years public ministry. John Welch hid himself when he thought the day I'll spend, if he did not spend 8 to 10 hours in communion with God. David Brainerd, the famous missionary to the North American Indians. You remember Brainerd hid himself in the woods of North America. You remember Christmas Evans hid himself in the long and lonely journeys he made on the hills of Wales. Dear friend, tonight do you realize that if you would do much for God, you must be much with God? Do you know anything of the hidden life? The secret life? You might look at me tonight and say, what you do in public is important. It's not as important as meeting with God in the quiet place in the early hours of the morning. The most important part of my life is only the part that God sees. Mind you, God sees. He sees if we're real. He sees if we're honest. He sees if we're transparent. Hide thyself. Look at chapter 18, verse 2. Elijah's private ministry. Look at verse 1. And it came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, go, show thyself Hide thyself. That's Elijah's private ministry. Show thyself. That's Elijah's public ministry. Hide thyself was now to give way to show thyself. His private ministry was over. His public ministry was about to begin. Having trained the prophet in private, the Lord now trusted the prophet in public. Do you remember what the apex of his ministry was? I think we could say it was Mount Carmel. It was the showdown of the century. Ahab's God Baal. Elijah's God Jehovah. What a challenge. Elijah says, the God that answers by fire, let him be God. See, they couldn't refuse because Baal was the sun god. They couldn't refuse. Elijah says, the God that answers by fire, let him be God. And you remember that the old prophets of Baal, they tried to get the altar going and Elijah mocked them. He says, your God's on a journey. He's resting. He's sleeping. Oh, what sarcasm Elijah poured on the prophets of Baal. And then he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. Wonders the altar of the Lord broken down in your home? And then he took the 12 stones to symbolize the oneness of the nation. Remember, the nation was divided. Took the 12 stones to symbolize the oneness of the nation, for it's only when we're united that the fire will fall. Then the fire of the Lord fell. Went up to Carmel and he prayed again. And the heaven gave rain. And the earth brought forth her fruit. My friends, he called down fire from heaven. And then he went to heaven in a ball of fire. He wasn't superhuman. But he obeyed. And he followed. And he served a God who was supernatural. Now listen. What we do with God in private is far more important than what God does for us in public. Our hidden life prepares us for our public life. And unless we're willing to go through the dry book, Cherith, and unless we're willing to go through the depleted barrel, Zarephath, and unless we're willing to go through the dead boy, the widow's son, will never experience the victory of Carmel. Let me close with a quote from Havner. He says this: today, the question we need to ask is not, where is the Lord God of Elijah? The question we need to ask is, where are the Elijahs of God? Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time around your word tonight. Thank you for all that we have gleaned from your truth. Father, we pray that we may know what it is to spend time in the secret place. Take time to be holy. Speak off with thy God. Father, we pray that thou wilt impress upon us tonight that the hidden life is far more important than the public life. Write your word upon our hearts. Take us to our homes in safety. For Christ's sake. Amen.